and preaching through Matthew 26. It's been exciting to be in Matthew 26, but it's also been a long chapter, hasn't it? And we're not even done today. We actually have another message after today in this chapter, finishing the book with the Peter and his denial of Christ, which is one of those stories we're sad to think about, aren't we? But really, it's been a building, a point of building up to where Peter gets to that place. And today really is one of those building, a principle that is a building block that leads Peter to his denial. Now, what we're going to study today isn't why Peter denied Christ necessarily in the next one we're going to do next time, but the principles that are there are not only things that we point at to a world who denies Christ, to a world who denies Christ, but whenever we apply those things or allow those things to be a part of our life, then we shouldn't be surprised along the way that we would be ones that also deny Christ, okay? Now, I'm concerned as the pastor of the church, not worried, but concerned for the people, you know, that God has allowed me to minister to. Brother Chad and I have looked at things recently. As a matter of fact, on Friday, he and I looked at some things when it comes to some numbers and some paperwork that we're just working through, that we might be a little more organized as we establish ministry at the church. We did a message about a month ago on ministry, and we encouraged you as the church to get involved with ministry. And many of you signed up, and you are excited about that. And perhaps you're wondering, well, when are we going to start some of these things? Well, it just takes a while to get things organized and going down the right, you know, path. But while we were looking at some of these numbers, what we were seeing is that the church here at Valley Avenue, we've had a lot of people that's come to church here. A lot of people that have gotten involved with the church and really shown some kind of a level of excitement. And my concern is, why do we have along the way people that are interested in God, interested in the church, interested in what we want to accomplish by way of just being biblical and doing things God's way and not our way, you know, because there's a vast difference between the two, and it's wise to be on God's path, doing God's will, going God's way. But why do we have so many that come and then maybe show a level of excitement, and then they go, they don't stay? The principle is the same principle that happens in Peter's life, and we'll identify it next week, whenever he denies Christ and runs out of the place. We see it in the world. And often we see it in the lives of those around us. And I'm concerned because I see Christians that allow these things into their life from a principle standpoint. We'll talk specific here in a little bit. But allow some of these things into their life and have no idea what it's going to do to them. And it concerns me. Because I see Christians allowing things into their life that in the end is going to get them away from God, away from the love of God, away from the things of God, out of church, going down a wrong path. And it concerns me. And I don't want us to go down that path. I don't want you to go down that path. I'm blessed to see you this morning. Would I like to see every pew full with people? Of course I would. And that's partly my concern, that we have some that perhaps should be here today, but they're not. And maybe we can identify some of the reason why that is by understanding what's happening in our text. In our text, we have a world that is not interested in God. They're not interested in God, not interested in the things of God. In class this morning, we're doing a study. We started our first study in why we use the King James Bible. If you weren't in Sunday school this morning, you missed out. That's true, isn't it? Those of you who were here, you missed out. And I do encourage you to get a copy of the lesson. We're not going to put it on the website. So if you are wanting to study this thing of the King James Bible, you weren't here this morning, request a copy of that. You can ask Brother Chad or myself. I'll mark it down and we'll get you a copy of it, whether MP3 or a CD of it. I am excited to tell you that today isn't the only time we're studying this. We'll study next week and we'll study the following week. So for the next 2 weeks, we're doing King James Bible. If you weren't here today, I implore you to be here next week. I implore you to be here the week after that, because it is really good stuff. It's encouraging. It strengthens us. And the reason I brought that up is because along the way as Christians, if we don't get strengthened, if we don't gain an understanding of doctrine, if we're not being perfected through the Word of God, then we're not going to have the strength that we need to stand against the temptations of this world. Now, we might say, well, I'm committed. This is Valley Avenue Baptist Church is my church. I'm not going anywhere. This is my church from now till the day that I die. And I hope that you have that level of commitment, or the day that God moves you on somewhere else, wherever God has you. If God has you here, you might say, this is my church, and my hope is that is your commitment. But I want you to know this morning, if you don't grow in your walk with God, no matter how you say, I am committed, then you won't be able to stand against the temptations of this world, because we don't have strength enough in us. Can we say Peter is an excellent example for us of one who boasted of being bold in his commitment and saying, I will not deny you though everyone denies you. And then next week we're going to see Peter deny him three times. How does that happen? How does that happen? Because along the way, we're not being perfected like we should. And we're allowing the things of this world, the philosophies of this world in us. And it transforms us. It doesn't strengthen us. It makes us weak. It makes us weak. I looked into some major news networks this week, which means I went to the New York Times online. I went to CBS News online. I went to Fox News. For those of you who are like, well, what about Fox? You know, I went to Fox News. But do you know what I found on any of the networks that I went to? Yes, even Fox News. That the topics on these news networks mostly had to do with politics, okay? And you can understand the slant on depending on what network I was on. It was funny to go from New York Times to Fox. The absolute flip upside down. But that wasn't the only stories I saw. I mean, without fail, that was mostly what I was seeing, as a lot of political stuff. But I also saw several stories varying in the nature about murder cases. And so they'd have a headline about some murder case in some state. Somebody got murdered, somebody was drowned, somebody was shot, somebody was whatever. I also saw various stories about sexuality. For example, there was a story about a teacher in Tennessee who had ran away with one of his students. Okay, so we have this story that I saw the headline about that. I saw stories designed to, or at least it seemed to me, designed in the headline to rile up the race issue. Now, I'm seeing all of these stories, and believe me, I'm not going in and reading all of these stories. I did, along the way, see a story that was a biblical headline. And it had a part of a Bible verse in it, and I thought, well, what is this? And this one, by the way, was on New York Times. And I thought, what is the New York Times have to say about the Bible? And actually, you would actually not be surprised to know that it was a very sickening story, because they took the scriptures, the word of God, twisted it to make Jesus seem to be one who would support a socialistic government or a socialistic society, and used Jesus to taint or put a bad picture on conservatism. And so I didn't even read that whole story. It was so sick. And so I read through these, you know, major headlines in the news networks, and I was not encouraged, was I? I was discouraged. I read some of them and it made me depressed. How many of you along the way, you just said, I'm not going to watch the news because it makes you depressed, right? You know, that really is a picture of what the world is as a whole. And you look in the world, you know what you're not going to see? You're not going to see the edification of the body of Christ. You're not going to see God built up. You're not going to see God edified. Quite the opposite actually is true, even in the New York Times when I read that piece in regards to Jesus being a socialistic type of God, or would endorse that type of a society. You know what God and the world have in common? Nothing. They're opposite of each other. Here's what the Bible says about it. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It goes on and says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You say, wait a second. What is the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, in the pride of life. That's the world. The world in its philosophy, the world in its character is characterized with lust and pride. James 4 says this in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's a telling verse. So to be friend with the world is to be the enemy of God. That's what James just said. He goes on, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So isn't it kind of a silly or ludicrous thought to think that you could be worldly and godly at the same time? Isn't that two concepts that really go opposite of each other? Of course. John 15 says this, for those of you who stand for God and decide, I'm not going to be worldly. I'm not going to go down that path. Here's what he says. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Also a telling verse. That when we stand for God and stand for right, we're not going to be in unity with this world. We will be in opposition with this world. Because we can't hold hands with the world. We can't and not be right with God. Or rather, and be right with God. We cannot do it. The world, or rather to be more like the world is to be less like God. Can I say that again? To be more like the world is to be less like God. That's an important principle today. What does it mean to be like the world? Well, we've identified that already in 1 John, haven't we? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's maybe identify that. Let's define that maybe in terms that we can understand in our life. The lust of the flesh is of the world. That's what it says. The lust of the flesh is of the world. Well, what is that? This is whenever we have a relationship with somebody just for the sensation, just for the feeling, just for the sexual part. This is whenever we are involved with an illicit relationship and it's sensual. It's the lust of the flesh. It satisfies me. Do you understand? That's a worldly concept. Yeah. How about music? And we can go to the world and see music. What is it designed to do? The lust of the flesh. It makes you have a sensation or a feeling. It causes certain desires in you, certain feelings in you, and it doesn't move you to the things of God. No, no, no. There's no interest in the things of God. That's the philosophy of the world's music. God isn't in it. The lust of the eyes is of the world. Oh, by the way, I've brought out a couple of specific things. And so along the way, whenever we identify the lust of the flesh as of the world, then when we identify those things in our life, we have to understand a very important principle from the Word of God is you can't walk with God and walk in the world. You can't have both because they're enemies to each other. They're enemies. The lust of the eyes is of the world, John tells us. This is whenever things are attractive to us that shouldn't be attractive. This is whenever we are compelled to look at things that we're not supposed to look at. I mean, this is identifiable in our lives. When we are viewing things that we're not supposed to view. It's the opposite of what Job said when he said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? This is when we go to the mall or when we go to the grocery store or when we go out in public and the world wears clothes that are sensual. Let's just face it. The world wears clothes that draws attention to the features of the body that's drawing attention to them in areas that we should men not be looking at. Because it in us produces lust. And it's the lust of the eyes, and we look at it. It's like the billboard when we're driving on the road, and we look at it, oh, and then we look away, and we want to look at it again, and we look it away, and we look at it again, you know. And that's what is causing you to do that? What's making you look away and then look again? And something in you says, this isn't right. I shouldn't be looking at this, but I want to look at it, and I want to see it, and I want to know what it looks like, and I like to analyze it. I like to imagine myself there. What is that? That's the world's philosophy. That's worldliness. That's the lust of the eyes. Yeah. The pride of life is an interesting one because this is also an identifiable thing in the world, but also can be identified in our lives. And let me just say it this way, and there's a lot of ways we could define this, but I like to define it this way. Basically, when it comes to the pride of life, it's all about you. Have you ever heard somebody say along the way, well, you know, I'm going to make a decision about what I'm going to do in my life, whether it be college or whether it be my job or whether it's a move or whether it's my family or whether it's I'm going to do this or do that or whatever I'm going to do along the way, I'm going to follow my heart or I'm going to do what's best for me or I'm going to do what makes the most sense for me along the way. This is the pride of life. Yeah, this is whenever what we do is all about me. You know, I exercise. I ran last night 2 miles. And I got out there, I'm like, okay, I'm going to run 3 miles. And then I got like 1.5 miles. I'm like, I'm going to run 2 if I survive this, you know. I'm going to do two, you know. So I made it 2, even though I was planning to do 3. Why do we do that? Why do we take care of ourselves? You know, some of you, you know, now, I don't want to get too much into this, but some of you really try to watch what you eat and watch what you, you know, what you put in your body, you know, and you have a philosophy, you know, food is fuel, you know. What does that mean? Well, I mean, food isn't something that we do or we indulge in because it's, you know, delicious. I mean, we don't want to look at it that way. Food just gives us energy, right? And so that philosophy in life maybe helps us to eat the right things. But question, why do we exercise? Why do we eat the right things? Why do we try to watch our figure, take care of ourselves in those ways? Why do we do that? Well, along the way, you know what a lot of people of the world do that for? Because it's all about me. Maybe they want people to look at them, you know. Hey, it'd be nice if I could fit those pants on again so then I could walk around, you know, and then people could see, you know, along the way. Wait a second. The pride of life, along the way, when did it become all about me? That's the pride of life. That's of the world. It's why we do what we do. Now, obviously, this is not an exhaustive list of identifiers of worldliness. But what does it mean? So we've seen some of what the world is. What does it mean to be like God? Well, to be like God is to determine to have a daily intimate walk with him. It's determined to obey his will for our life. And we cannot be worldly and godly at the same time. That's the point. But here's another point. The more like the world you are, the less like God you are. And so in our text, we're going to see firsthand how the world treated Jesus. Jesus had been taken by the Jews, remember, because of the kiss of betrayal by Judas. And now he is taken, and Jesus quickly went to trial. Look at verse 57 in our text. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now the trial here is at night. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Mishnah says, which is a Jewish book of tradition which tells them how they're supposed to operate in the Sanhedrin, says that trials are not to be held at night. And so right at the start, we know that this trial by Jesus, which is assembly of the Sanhedrin, is in the middle of the night, is illegal. Jesus is being tried at night, and they're doing this thing as quickly as they can. Why is that? Why are they condemning Jesus so quickly? Why are they working so quickly to put Jesus on trial? Well, here's the reason why. Because he didn't need to go to trial in their minds. They already rejected him. He wasn't the Messiah. He was already worthy of death to them. They just needed to go through, you know, the rigmarole of this thing, because he was, in their minds, already condemned, already judged, and already rejected. Now, why is that? Because Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. They didn't like the kind of Messiah that Jesus was proving to be. They wanted a conquering Messiah, and Jesus was proving to be quite the opposite. And we saw that last time, didn't we? When they came with swords and staves, and Peter pulled out his knife and tried to cut Malchus' ear, and Jesus puts the ear back on and says, "Put your knives away, because I didn't come to fight this kind of thing. I'm not that kind of a Messiah." And the Jews didn't like him for that. And by the way, I brought Peter up. Well, that's interesting, because he's in our text also. Look at verse 58. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, those of you who are in our study, this has been months ago, before we even did the Baptist history lessons in Sunday school, we did a short series on how to study your Bible. And one of the things I teach in getting a deeper, richer, get your shovel out type studying of your Bible is that you wouldn't skip over things that seem to be out of place. Now, if you didn't notice, we're talking about Caiaphas, Jesus being condemned, and then in the end, what do they do to Jesus? Well, they buffet him, they slap him, they spit on him. But right in the middle of this story, the context here is Peter. He seems out of place. Now, why are we bringing Peter up at the trial of Jesus? And here's the reason why I believe this. Because like the Jews who had already rejected Jesus, took him to trial, and they rejected him, watch this, because they were disappointed with the kind of Messiah he was proving to be. Can you imagine Peter at this palace, standing in the courtyard, able to view and see what they're doing to Jesus just across the other side, if you would? He's maybe warming his hands by the fire, but his eyes are on Jesus the whole time. As he's being spit on, as he's being ridiculed and buffeted, Peter is watching. Imagine what's going on in the heart of Peter. You say, well, he feels remorse. He feels sad. He feels anguish. No, no, no. Peter feels anger. And the more he sees Jesus, the more angry he gets. You say, well, he's getting angry at the Jews. No, he's not. He's getting angry at Jesus, because Jesus isn't defending himself. And Peter is now like the Jews. What kind of Messiah is this? The Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And I want you to see in Peter here that Peter is about to reject Jesus three times because Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he expected. So right there, Peter, oh, this is so interesting. Peter is just like the world. He's just like them. So when we analyze it with that perspective, it makes complete sense why Peter is right in the middle of this text. Yeah. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders, and now we're back to this worldly council, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. So they wanted to put him to death. Again, bringing confirmation to what we already said. They just want to find the witnesses. I mean, they've already condemned him. They've already rejected him. Now we just got to find the right witnesses. I mean, we got to make sure that we have the proper authority, the proper witnesses to take him to a legitimate trial, which is with Pilate, the Roman government. You say, well, why are they doing this? If they're already breaking the law, why don't they just kill him? Because the Sanhedrin doesn't have the authority to put anyone to death. Remember, the Jews are able to run their government on a civil matter, but maybe we can see it like a state and federal government, like the United States has state level government, and then the United States has federal level government. Well, the Roman government is like the federal government, and the Jews then have the civil rights, the civil government, civil matters. Well, they have this trial, which is illegal, but it's to take care of the civil aspect of this thing. They're rejecting Jesus. He's a blasphemer. We just got to get the right witnesses. And by the way, the law is you have to have two witnesses. Well, they have lots of witnesses coming, but none of them are agreeing with each other. Like we got this witness against Jesus and that one and that one and that one. We have to have two that agree with each other or we can't take him to Pilate. So they just wait and they just wait and they wait. And finally, two come to the front, verse 60. The last phrase of verse 60. At the last came two false witnesses. I love how it says false witnesses because that's what they were. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace. So they were adamant that Jesus would respond to this. He said that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. So they finally found two that agreed on that, right? And now they bring Jesus, they get in his face, and they say, You're not going to say anything. Now, why did they want him to say something? Well, if he said something, maybe he would condemn himself, and then, you know, then they would have, you know, a real trial there, right? So Jesus said nothing. Verse 63, the last part of 63 says, And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus responds, saith unto them, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. In a way, you know what Jesus just did? He affirmed that he's the Messiah. Tell me if you're the Messiah. And Jesus affirmed basically what he did here. I'm the Messiah. So, verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. There it is. You heard it with your own ears. Rent his clothes. He says, What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. We don't even need any witnesses. Now you heard it. He just claimed to be the Messiah. What think ye? And they answered and said, He's guilty of death. Wow. Apparently, Jesus' claim here to be the Messiah was enough for them to consider him a blasphemer. And so, as we read in the scriptures, the gospel attests to the reality, the point that we've already made, that repeatedly the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus' removal primarily for the following reasons. Now listen close. His claims of messianic authority, which is affirmed here. His popularity among the populace at large. He was gaining quite a rather large following, and that bothered them, and they wanted him off the scene. Also, the unexpected kind of Messiah he was proving to be, which we said earlier, and his failure to show more respect to the religious authorities. And so the Jews condemned him, didn't they, to death. But why did they do that? Because they had already rejected him. They'd already rejected him. So now let's talk about the world. Can we talk for a minute? Let's talk about the world. I'm not talking about you. Let's talk about the world. We've already identified, and we don't have to go very deep, although we will some here, that the world is already, or let me say it this way. The world out there, the world, they put God out of their mind. They put God out of their lives. Why? Because they have already completely rejected him. That's why when you go into this world, you're not going to see God out there. Melissa and I had a nice time while we were away earlier this week to celebrate her birthday. We were gone for a few days. We had the privilege to go to Branson. We have friends down there that we had the ability to stay in a home at no cost and really gave us the ability to do that. Now, while we were down there, we shopped at some shops, and the outdoor shops that we were shopping, there were actually speakers planted that looked like rocks or looked like shrubs or something, and they're all over this thing. And from end to end in this series of shops, you know, which it's like, you know, if you walk down and you feel like you're walking down death row, you know. I mean, no, we had a great time. Anyway, no, there's shops on both sides, you know, and this music is just going and it's loud and it's just blasting. And I'm going down this thing and I'm feeling oppressed, you know. The further we go, I'm just like, man, you know. And then for me, here's what it was. We're going down the landing, and we're seeing these shops, and we're going in them, and along the way, I'm thinking, why do I feel like this? I didn't connect what I was feeling with the music. until we went into a store, and she was in there for a long time. So I came out to the outside, you know, and I'm just waiting out there and just kind of standing there. And then I realized, wow, this music is really loud. And then I just stood there and kind of leaned up against a sort of a post that was there, like a pillar, and I listened. I listened to the words. Because you can't help but notice the music when you're walking, the beat. But I was listening to the words. And the words of each and every song had a theme that had to do with one of the three things that I told you in the beginning, every song. Most of them had to do with the sensuality. I guess because it was where all the kids are out of school. What's that called? Spring break. So there were a lot of teenagers around. And there's a particular kind of music that maybe is more attractive to that age bracket. And they had a lot of that stuff going. And you know what most of the music had to do with? Sensual stuff. Sexual stuff. Almost every song had to do with sexuality. And so I was listening to that. And then I was like, man, why does it do this? But if you think about it, should we be surprised? No. That is the world. We shouldn't be surprised that the world is being worldly. It's the world. The world is that. That's what it does. It's not going to be godly. It's going to be 100% worldly because it's the world. Then we went to the mall. The nice thing about the mall, there's a couple nice things, okay? I just got to remember what they are. No, the music wasn't like, there wasn't rocks blasting music, you know, I was thankful for that, you know. And so we're walking through the mall, and I noticed something else. That you look, you're just walking, you know, and you look up, and then there's a picture in the window at the mall, a picture. Like advertising a pair of pants or a shirt or something. And you know what's interesting about these pictures is that they don't have a lot of clothes on, you know. And there's a whole lot more skin showing than there is clothing in my thoughts. And then the pictures, it's not really about the clothing. It's like, you know, they're somebody's on their lap or something, you know. There was always some sort of an action associated with the picture. And I thought to myself, that's worldly. The lust of the eyes. And I see that, I'm like, oh man. And then there's a couple stories, you just gotta go like this. All right, kids, look that way. Here we go, you know. And we do that. And so we go to the mall, and then, you know, I'm getting mad. I'm like, why does it do this, you know? And then I remembered, why are we surprised that the world is worldly? It's the world. That's what they are. That's what they're going to do. I think sometimes we wonder, you know, why the world promotes these things. There's no godliness here. They're promoting lust, sensuality, sexuality, but not God, not godliness. We go to the mall, encourages lustful things, lustful clothing styles, which is clear, in my opinion, is clear to see. Lustful pictures, propaganda, but not God. Yeah. The world doesn't care about God. The world doesn't think about God. The world doesn't promote God. Are you getting this? The world doesn't promote God. And we could be mad about that, but it's not going to change. Because the world and God are enemies. That's a biblical principle that's not going to change, and you're not going to change it. Neither am I. We might say, oh, I know some nice people that are in the world, and they love God, and we might argue along the way, but here's what I'm not trying to argue. I'm not arguing that there are people in the world that want to know God. I'm not arguing that there are lost people or people that are out there engulfed in the world that don't want to know God. They're out there. They do want to know God. But here's the point. This world system, the lost people who are engrafted into this world, they have no desire for God. And the reason why is because they've already completely rejected Him. And that agrees with Scripture, doesn't it? That observation we make in this world agrees with what verses we looked at in the beginning of our study. that the world and God, they're not on the same page, and those of this world. Now, here's what happens in our text. As we identified this worldly mentality, even, which it's sad to say, even in Peter, but look what ultimately what they did after they had already completely rejected him, and they were just waiting for this. Verse 67. And then they did spit in his face. You know, I was looking at that, and I thought, there's not a more dishonoring or disgraceful thing to do than to spit on somebody. I don't know if you've ever been spit on. How does it make you feel? Well, it makes you feel a little bit dishonored, doesn't it? A little bit disrespected, disgraced. They spit in his face. Now, let me ask you a question. Question. Do you think that the world did this because of the trial? Well, he is a blasphemer. Is that what they did? No. They spit in his face because they couldn't wait to spit in his face. They would have spit in his face a long time ago. They were just waiting for the right opportunity. They didn't just spit. It says they buffeted him. You say, well, what does that mean? I looked up the word. Here's what it means. To strike with a fist. They punched him in the face. Blows with the fist. It goes on and it says, others smote him with the palms of their hands, which is just they slapped him in the face. Verse 68, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? By the way, which indicate, prophecy here doesn't mean Jesus tell us the future. Prophecy here means tell us who, somebody slaps him. Tell me who slapped you. The indication here is prophesy, tell us something that is, or rather that you shouldn't know, which verifies that Jesus was blindfolded here. He had a blindfold. They slapped him and says, tell me who slapped you if you're the Christ. They buffeted him. They spit on him. And they did this because they had already rejected him. The world not only wants him out of their life and out of their minds and have put him out of their minds and their life, they carry a strong bitterness to him. You know, I think when I was thinking about this, I thought about evolutionists who are bitter at the idea of God in the Bible. In the eyewitness, or rather in the eyes of the evolutionist, Christians are fools, aren't they? In the eyes of the evolutionist, the Christians are the fools. You're the fool. The word of God is mocked. How many universities in the world, the professor has anything good to say about this book right here? No, just mocking. And they do that. They mock him. They put him out of their minds, put him out of their lives. And they've done this because they've completely rejected him. And so we've talked about the world, haven't we? But we're not really interested just in the world, are we? We want to know about our lives. So now I have a question for you. Let me see if I can get everybody's attention. Is everybody awake? Are we all here? I have a question for you. I want you to hear it. We've saw the world. And here's what we've said about the world. The world's the world. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Question. What does it mean about you when you're worldly? That's a valid question, doesn't it? When you're worldly, what does that mean about you? Can we make some observations here? I think we can. I don't think we're out of context either to do this. I think that as we observe our lives, that we ought to be able to observe in our life the times and tendencies that we have to be worldly. You say, wait a second, Pastor, I'm not worldly at all. I'm not worldly. I think we're in danger now of being like Peter, who says, oh, yeah, well, everybody else can be worldly, but I'm not going to be. Wait a second. Nobody's immune to this. You can't leave this place without being exposed to the world all around you. It's everywhere. And it has propaganda, and it blasts you, doesn't it? You know, I was really hard. My heart was heavy for teens. My heart was heavy for teens. And I was thinking about teens, you know, that this propaganda, I mean, it's really kind of pointed at the young people, you know. I mean, it was, a lot of it was really annoying to me, and I was like, why would you wear that? I mean, that's funny looking to me. But then I see a guy walk by, he has it on. I'm like, whoa, okay, I guess, there it is, you know. Our teens are being blasted with this stuff, and there's not a lot of strength in, particularly in our young people, but here's the reality about Christians today. We're not immune to worldliness. We're not immune to it. We have the same tendencies as anybody else does along the way to fail in regards to worldliness. Let me ask you a question. Now, these questions are designed to do a couple things. Number one, this question is designed to get your mind in the right place about worldliness, but it's not, again, to expose everything about worldliness. So we have to do a little bit of work on our own to see where we are. But let me ask you a question about Hollywood. Can I do that? Hollywood. When was the last time Hollywood produced something that was an honor to God? And I go, well, you know, I know Hollywood. Wait a second. We're not talking about Christian film organizations. We're talking about Hollywood. When was the last time Hollywood produced something that isn't what the world would consider wholesome, that brings honor to God? Maybe I could say it this way. Get your popcorn, get your big Coke, you know. And we go into the theater, here we go, all right, I'm gonna get good seats. You don't want to sit on the front, you're too close. It's too close if you sit on the front, big screen, you don't want to do that. But you don't want to sit in the back because some bozo right in the third row up there, you know, he's going to be doing something weird. So I'm going to sit about halfway, I'm just going to sit here. I got my popcorn, I got my Coke. You watch the film, whatever it was. You ate all the popcorn, you drank all the Coke. At the end of it, you're like, man, that was good. When was the last time you walked out of one of those places weeping because your heart was broken for the things of God? That's my question. Here's the point. The world will never produce that in you. Never. You're never going to be involved with something that's worldly and it draws you and makes you godly. Can we maybe make that observation in our message this morning? Now, that is an example, which I could go down the road and give you a host of examples. But let's just let that one be sort of the fundamental example that we build on, okay? And we look at the worldliness that is in our lives. The things that we would look at and Jesus would look at and say, that's not of me. That doesn't produce anything of me. That produces the world. That is of the world and it produces worldliness. And the question is, not how worldly is the world. The question is, how much of the world do we have in us? We choose the world over God, then here's what's going to be happening. Because some natural things happen whenever we choose the world over God. We naturally lose interest in the things of God. It's very natural. That's why Christians can be so excited about God and fired up about the things of God and then get into the world and get worldliness in them. And the more they're worldly, less they're godly, because you can't have both. The more excited about the things of the world, the less excited they are about the things of God. Remember the music I was telling you about? Let's talk about that for another minute here. I hope that you're not getting offended at this. I'm just trying to make observations based upon worldliness. And the scripture was clear that we brought up in the beginning that the world and God are enemies, okay? So here's the observation I hope you're making, and I'm not being mean to you. I just want to help you, okay? That if you allow the world excessively to be a part of your life, don't be surprised that you're not interested in God. You're not interested in Sunday school. You're not interested in church. You're not interested in ministry. You're not interested in doing more, giving more, being more involved. You're less interested because we're more in the world than we are in God, because we can't have both. You see, we talked about music. Let's say this about music. Let's say you have a young person, old person, any kind of a person, you're a person. You come to church, you hear the preaching, you get excited about it, you're excited about God, you leave, and then we put that music on, and we already have made an observation. I did, at least the other day. I don't listen to the world stuff, okay, unless I'm at the mall or somewhere and it's going and I can't turn it off. I wish I could, but there it is. And I'm listening to this. And it doesn't build me up. It doesn't make me stronger. It doesn't make me more encouraged about the things of God. It destroys. It breaks me down. It makes me less interested in God. You know what I can say about a teen that comes to church and they're on fire for God? They're getting excited about God, and then like 2 weeks later they're not, or a month later they're not. Do you know what I can say about them? And I'm not being the judge, I'm just making an observation. Something is wrong in their life in regards to God and the world. More than likely, here's what's happened. They're excited about God. They've made some changes in their life, removing some of the world. And then the world began to creep back in. And the more of the world they got, the less of God they're interested in. And now they're not here. Or they don't want to come. Why do I need to go to church? What does church have to offer me? You know, it's not exciting. It's not interesting. It's not any of that. You know, I was thinking about the mall, you know, and I see all those pictures. I'm like, all right, kids, we're just going to the playground and we're just going to stay there, you know. I wonder this, Tyler. Think about this. Say we go to the mall. You know, we take a youth group to the mall, which we've done that before. We've got teens. We got our workers, you know. We have like 10 or 12 teenagers, and we go to the mall. Here we go. And right there in the mall, we're walking through, and the girls are excited. The guys are like, oh, you know, here we go. And we're walking through the mall, and then I'm just walking through the mall as the youth pastor or pastor, whatever, the one who brought these kids. And there I see two teenagers at the mall on one of the benches, you know, because there's an old guy sitting there. He's just waiting for his wife. You know, he's like, come on. And then I see two teenagers doing this. Watch. Here's what they're doing. They're praying at the mall. You want me to tell you how many times I've seen that happen? Zero. I've never seen that. The mall is not going to get you on your knees. I mean, it may, but bleh, you know. But we get to the mall. It's not going to drive us to God. It's not going to, you know, I surrender to be a pastor. I'm in a ministry today. I've given my life to God. You know when God did that to me? I was at the mall. Nope, I wasn't at the mall. Matter of fact, you know where I was? I was at camp. And when you get to camp, you can't get any further away from the world. Because the further from the world you get, the closer to God you get. And that's why teens get on fire for God at camp, come home, get back in the world, and they're not on fire for God anymore. Because you can't have both. You say, well, I can. Okay. You won't be here in like 6 months, but if you think that, okay. So the question is simple today. Why do we lose interest in God? The world gets in, man. It's a world. It gets in. Messes us up. Are you telling me I can never do this and never do that? Listen, I want God to work in you. I don't want me to work in you. You make changes according to God's will for your life, okay? I just want you to know that when you see the world and worldliness, you can't expect to let that in your life and it make you more godly or not affect you. It does. Because the more worldly we are, the less interested in God we are. That's the statement for today, okay? If you don't take anything else home, take this home. The more worldly you are, the less interested in God you are. That was Peter. So what did he do next week? We'll see. Wasn't good, though. He had the same mentality as these Jews. He was not excited, and Jesus was not the Messiah he expected. And so he's taking on the same mentality as the world, and it began to destroy his relationship with God. So the more worldly we are, the less interested in God we are. Father, tonight, or rather this morning, we pray that you will help us to identify in our lives potentially a lack of godliness because of an overwhelming involvement of worldliness. Whether it be just a few things that I mentioned, God talked about music, and of course I mentioned the mall and all these things, and then I mentioned movies through Hollywood, but God, in the end, there's just a lot of things that could be characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I pray that whoever is here this morning that has potentially identified a worldly issue in their life, that they would see what it truly is doing to their walk with you. That they might, along the way, make a decision that would be a godly decision that would affect their walk with you. And then, Father, we'll give you the glory. We love you. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name.